Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hi, this is Cale Clark. We're going to talk about the flood again today on The Faith Explained in the book of Genesis, but we're going to answer a really interesting question. Was it a worldwide global flood or a local regional flood, which really would have seemed like the whole world, the people living there at the time? Let's look at the possibilities. It's The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. Hi, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Let's just take a moment to pray together in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so as we've been looking through this saga of the flood, Noah, the ark, really the key verse in this whole scenario, in these chapters on the flood, is chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. God remembered him. That's the key. We always have to remember that the central character in this narrative is God. The central character in all of Scripture is God. And as we've looked at Noah's depiction here and the story of the flood, we see that a lot of what's actually being portrayed here is different from what we might have heard growing up and even through the culture. There's so many movies about Noah and the Ark. There's one that came out a few years ago with Russell Crowe, if you remember that one. There was, of course, been other takes on it, Evan Almighty with Steve Carell, things like that. And, of course, children are huge fans of Noah and the Ark, the animals, all that stuff. It's a staple of Sunday school curriculums. And scenes, you know, that are in kids' bedrooms, you know, their mobiles, there's plush toys, children's books about Noah and the Ark. And there are a lot of misconceptions that we get just from the culture or just assumptions that are made about Noah from tradition that really are corrected here as we've studied Genesis together. For example, this idea that it took Noah and his sons 120 years to build the Ark. It doesn't actually say that in the text. The concept that Noah preached to his neighbors or you know, everybody who was around, telling them to repent before it was too late. Well, he may have. The text doesn't say that he did, though, in Genesis. Noah was considered to be crazy by his neighbors who refused to accept his invitation to go onto the ark with him. Nowhere does it say anywhere in Genesis that God even was going to allow anybody else onto the ark other than Noah and his family. However, we do see in the New Testament, there is some sort of talk about Noah and what he might have been up to in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Actually, in 2 Peter chapter 2, even starting with verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of deepest darkness to be kept until the judgment." That is a reference, perhaps, to the beginning of Genesis chapter 6 with these Nephilim, the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. If they were in fact angels, that could be what Peter's referring to right there. But in verse 5, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, "If he, God, did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven other persons, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Now, if Noah is seen there as a herald of righteousness, a preacher of righteousness, you know, what does he mean by that? Is it by his life or did he actually go out preaching? You know, it's kind of hard to tell. However, in ancient literature outside the Bible, in the Jewish world, certainly there was this idea that Noah did preach to other people. For example, let me just give you a rundown of what was said about Noah in the ancient Jewish world outside of the Bible. Josephus, the great Jewish historian who lived around the time of the New Testament, wrote about what was going on at that time, did a history of the Jewish people. He said this, Noah was very uneasy about what they, his neighbors, did, and being very displeased by their conduct persuaded them to change their dispositions and their acts for the better. But seeing that they did not yield to him, he departed out of that land. So that's in the Antiquities by Josephus. In other Jewish literature, for example, there's a book called The Jubilees. Again, it's not part of the Bible, but it was written about 100 years before the time of Christ, approximately. As well as, you can also see these ideas in the writings of early Christians like St. Augustine, and even in Muslim writings. The author of the Sibylline Oracles talked about, he actually has Noah saying this great long speech in which he condemns his society for their beliefs and practices and warns them about this flood that's coming. However, all of these ancient traditions about Noah, we don't see in the pages of Genesis. We just don't see them there at all. But we do see in Genesis that Noah was righteous and blameless in his generation, and he walked with God. He also obeyed everything God told him to do down to the very last detail. Genesis 6, verse 22. If only the same thing could be said of us, right? That is the goal. This kind of reminds me of the epitaph of King David when he died. The Bible basically says this was, in effect, written on his gravestone. This is sort of his last, the last thing God says about David. You know, when David fulfilled God's purposes for him in his generation, then he died. I thought, you know, that's what we all should be shooting for. If we can fulfill God's purposes for us in our lives, in our generations, so that we can make that impact on the world for him that he wants us to make, if we can say that we've done that, that'll be a great epitaph on our tombstones as well. And so, yeah, I've always thought about what I want on my tombstone. You know, one of my professors once had this, you know, he said, you know, when I die, I've instructed to be put on my tombstone, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Obviously speaking of the future resurrection, the new heavens, the new earth. You know, other people have joked saying, yeah, I know what I want on my tombstone. I want it to say, see, I told you I was sick. All right. Anyways, joking aside, let's continue on. And there's certainly a lot of death, you know, in the story of Noah with all the ungodly world being destroyed. And these are the things that don't make it into Sunday school curriculums. You know, we talk about cuddly animals on the ark, but not about the sin and the death that precipitates God punishing the ancient world in this way. And so this is what we need to take away from this. God's justice against sin and also his mercy. And again, this is what makes the biblical account of the flood so different from ancient pagan literature about the flood. And we've talked about the Gilgamesh epic and how it's related to the flood narrative in Genesis. Talks about a flood, talks about a guy who survives the flood, but what it teaches about the nature of reality is completely different. What it teaches about God is completely different. In the Gilgamesh epic, the reason why the flood happens, we've spoken about this before, is because human beings were making too much noise. And the gods, quote unquote, had to get rid of these pesky humans and just wipe them out so they could get some peace and quiet. This is so strange and so bizarre. The real reason, according to Genesis, the flood happened was, again, because of human sin and wickedness. God, in his justice, had to punish it. But at the same time, his mercy is there as well, on the other hand, because he preserves Noah and his family so that he can start again. And again, Noah is really Adam 2.0. He's going to start again with him in a new creation. And by the way, we shouldn't necessarily think that the biblical writers borrowed elements, if you will, of these pagan flood epics to write the account in Genesis here. In fact, the borrowing might have been the other way around. Don't forget, where did Abraham come from? Where did Abraham come from? Now, we're going to meet Abraham very, very soon in the book of Genesis, the great patriarch Abraham, Father Abraham. He came from Mesopotamia, from, you know, what is really, I guess you could say, modern-day Iraq. And so he comes from this Mesopotamian world, and although it's true that you could make the argument that these other flood stories might be older than the book of Genesis, might be older in time, that doesn't mean that the flood story that they have is actually older than the one that winds up in Genesis, because this could have come with Abraham from Mesopotamia. He could have been carrying this tradition with him, pristine, passed down orally, before it ever got written down and put in the book of Genesis. So we can't make that mistake. All right. So let's talk about, we do have to talk about one major aspect of this narrative, and it's the attempt of a lot of people that they want to make to try to prove through scientific means that there was a worldwide flood here. And that's what this this flood epic in Genesis is all about. And there is an actual worldwide flood that occurred in ancient times. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that there's another way of looking at this. And that's that the flood is meant to be conveyed as a regional event. A regional event, not necessarily a worldwide event that covered the entire globe. And part of that, as you'll see, is that in the ancient mind, all they really knew was their own local area. They didn't really know what was beyond where they lived, how big the world really was. So let's talk about some of the archaeological and scientific evidence that is there. All right, so there have been flood deposits that have been found at several sites in what would have been ancient Mesopotamia. Ur, Uruk, Shurupak, Nineveh, Lagash, and Kish. The levels at Ur and Nineveh date to the 4th millennium, while others date to the early 3rd millennium. So this could offer some evidence of the flood that's recorded in all kinds of ancient literature, in the Bible and also in these other flood epics. But again, this only works if it was a local flood, because other areas in the region show no evidence of any kind of alluvial deposits or flood deposits. No towns show any evidence that they ever had any flood in close by regions. So the only way you're going to get archaeological support for the flood is if you say it's a local flood. Now, there have been lots of quests to find Noah's Ark or bits and pieces of it. Perhaps you've heard of people who have climbed Mount Ararat or other mountains and said, aha, I found a piece of wood here at the top of this mountain. This must be a fragment of Noah's Ark. Trust me, folks, there is no evidence to show that any of these great excavations have ever come up with anything legitimate that could be proved to be from the time of Noah, okay? So no adventurer has ever found sufficient evidence for the flood. So let's get back to this question of it being a local flood. And those really are two options. Like, number one, it's a global option that it covered the flood covered the entire earth, the entire globe, to a height that was higher than the highest mountains. We're going to see how that's problematic in just a minute. But again, it could have been a regional flood, a local flood for the quote-unquote known world, a lot smaller scale. But to them, it is the world. So we're going to look at how the ancients looked at the world. That's really, really important, because the way that they saw the world, this is all written in the context of their own experience, not 21st century science and archaeology and technology, okay? So we've got to see it through their eyes to understand what it's really talking about. All right, so here's what one scholar says about the impossibility of a global flood being described here. It covers literally the entire earth, and this is from a scholar named R.M. Best, and he says this: so according to the conventional interpretation of the Genesis version of Noah's story, the sea level rose for 150 days until it covered the tops of the mountains, and then it subsided for another 150 days. And obviously, we've seen this as we've read the flood account in Genesis. And R.M. Best says it's easy to prove that this is physically impossible. The local sea level can rise several feet for a few hours during a hurricane, but if the sea level rose to the peak of Mount Ararat, which, by the way, is 16,946 feet high. Now, if the sea level rises for 150 days to that height, the peak of Mount Ararat, the sea would have had to rise 16,946 feet all over planet Earth if it's going to be a global flood. You know how much water that would require? It would require 630 million cubic miles of water, weighing 3 quintillion tons. Now, a quintillion is a pretty big number. I didn't even know people could count that high. But a quintillion, 3 quintillion would be 3 with 18 zeros after it, just to let you know. This is an enormous volume of water. The oceans would have had to triple in volume in only 150 days and then quickly shrink back to normal. So here's the question. Where would the 630 million cubic miles of water go during the second 150 days when the water was receding? Where's all that water going to go? There's nowhere that an ocean can go to drain to, because the oceans are already in the lowest places on Earth. There's no geological evidence that the ocean basins that now exist formed in only 150 days. And the excess water could also not evaporate into the air because it would still be there. But it's not. So it's long been known that rain clouds can't hold even a tenth of 1% of the water that would have been required by a global flood scenario. Soroka and Nelson calculated that 3 quintillion tons of water vapor would make the Earth's atmospheric pressure 840 times higher than it is now. Sunlight would not even reach the surface of the ground. Such an atmosphere would be incompatible with life as we know it. So that's from R.M. Best. So as you can see, there is a bit of a problem here with this idea that it was, in fact, a global flood, and by that meaning encompassing the entire Earth. There's also the care of the animals. I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but think about this, and this is something that G.R. Morton wrote about. So let's break this down a little bit. This is how preposterous this might be if we take the text at face value. Now, assuming that the 21,000 species of creatures that were on the ark, now remember, there's a pair each, right? So there's 42,000 creatures. So we're talking amphibians, reptiles, birds, and mammals. All have to be represented on the ark. Now, there are 8 people who are really the staff of the ark to look after these animals. Remember, the ark is going for about a year. So we've got on the open waters, if you will. So we've got Noah, his wife, his sons, their wives. Every single person, if they're taking care of the animals or splitting up the duties, they would have had 2,637 animal cages to visit every day to feed the animals, to clean the cages. So if everybody worked a 12-hour shift, then every cage would only get just a little over 3 minutes of attention every single day. Plus, reading Genesis 7 strictly would have indicated that they only had a week to get all these animals loaded up onto the ark. Now, if the 8 people working there were required to lead 35,000 animals from the door of the ark to its individual cage, where they're going to live, that workload would have been absolutely unreal. Every single one of those 8 people would have had to climb the equivalent of a 19.5-story building every hour, every day, and every night for an entire week before the flood started. 2 pairs of animals every minute would have had to be loaded. Other physical problems. There would have been 78,750 liters of animal urine every day to get rid of, plus fresh water would have been had to carry on board for the animals, for the people as well. And that would have been about 70% of the volume of the ark. So there's a number of logistical problems here. And when you try to shoehorn this text, this ancient text, and try to make it fit within the constraints of 21st century science in order to convince modern people that this is scientifically true here, you're going to run into some problems. Just like we did in the first 3 chapters of Genesis with this 6-day creation. Obviously, that's going to run into some problems with modern scientists as well. So just like Genesis 1 through 3, this chapter, I don't think, is meant to be read as a scientific historical textbook here on what actually happened, and especially with respect to the ark and everything that's going on inside of it. Instead, a better approach would be to say, what did this text mean to its original readers? How would they have understood it? What is the text saying about God? Again, that is the most important thing. So let's maybe look at a better way to understand this flood, and that might be as a local event, not as a worldwide global flood. We've seen how that's probably implausible, but as a local event. Now, keep in mind, though, that to the ancients, their local little region here would have been considered the whole world to them. Because in the ancient Mediterranean world, okay, think about this. They all would have lived in this region that was fringed by mountains, okay? In ancient Mesopotamia, the ancient Near East, think about the mountain range like the Zagros Mountains in the east, the mountains of Ararat in the north. Now, so you're in this landmass, and you can see mountains around the edge. Now, what's beyond those mountains? They would have seen this as the cosmic sea, the cosmic sea. Plus, don't forget, with these especially really, really high mountains, like Mount Ararat, they would have seen those mountains literally holding up the heavens, keeping the sky from falling, quite literally. And what's underneath these mountains? Well, they would have seen, the ancients would have seen, roots of the mountains that would go all the way down into the netherworld. So here's an example of this kind of thinking. This is provided by John Walton. King Sargon, who was the king of the Akkadian kingdom, 24 centuries before Christ, 24 centuries BC, he was the ruler of the first known empire in the history of the world. This is how he describes it. He says, Mount Semeraya, and he's talking about this one particular mountain, Mount Semeraya, a mighty mountain peak, which spikes upward like the cutting edge of a spear on top of the mountain range, rears its head. Above its peak leans on the heavens. Below, its roots reach into the underworld. So that is a perfect example of how the ancients would have thought of this. So a flood need not reach to the top of the highest mountains that you can see. That wouldn't have counted, okay? When it talks about the flood going to the top of the mountains, it could be just the smaller mountains or hills nearby. Those big mountain peaks, they don't count because they're the ones holding up the sky itself and keeping it from crashing in. This is how they thought. We need to understand how they thought. So this is what's going on here. Noah would have viewed these mountain ranges as the edge of the world, just like in the days of Columbus, everybody thought the world was flat and they could literally sail to the edge of the world. So they just didn't have the kind of geographical knowledge that we have now. They didn't have Google Maps. They didn't have satellites back then. So if you think about the flood that way, this would have been a local flood to us, but to them, it is covering the whole world because this little patch of land is all that they know exists. So when we see the text this way, it lets us avoid getting caught up in complicated logistical and scientific discussions about the flood. So again, it's all about reading the text as the original readers would have read it and understood it. Now, by the way, geologists have come up with something. You might have heard about this too. This is in the 1990s, way back in the mid-1990s, some oceanographers, some geologists started investigating what they thought was a huge catastrophic flood in the region of the Black Sea. Now, this is very close to where the biblical ark would have landed on the mountains of Ararat. So these oceanographers, these geologists, they found out that in 5500 BC, there was a huge, very quick, very sudden rise in the water level in the Mediterranean. And that basically wound up bringing a thunderous waterfall through the Bosphorus and into the Black Sea, as John Walton explains. So over the course of a year, it flooded 60,000 square miles of land, raised the water level of the Black Sea 500 feet. Now, before this, the Black Sea was a freshwater sea. Now, how do we know this? Because they found fossils at the original beach level. Now, as the salt water was pouring in from the Mediterranean, the Black Sea's surface would have risen a foot per day for 100 days at the height of this flood. So torrents of water would have been pouring through the Bosphorus into the Black Sea at a rate. Now, get this. If you've been to Niagara Falls, you can appreciate this. This would have been 400 times the rate that water pours through Niagara Falls for 100 days straight. So that would have maybe been the event that the flood, quote-unquote, in the scriptures is talking about. It's a regional flood. It's a small-scale flood to us, but it would have been huge to them. To them, it would have been like the destruction of the entire natural world. So let's think about this. Let's think about this perfect storm, this flood, and what it means for us. Well, Again, we always have to go back to, as I said at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1, that God remembered Noah and his family and all the creatures that were in the ark. So Noah's righteous. It means that God takes note of this. He's going to somehow preserve, he's going to keep this blameless one safe. And so understand, though, like, I mean, despite the fact that maybe some of these stories of Noah preaching to his compatriots, maybe they're not necessarily historical, Noah certainly would have been seen as an oddball, as almost a freak to his neighbors who were living these incredibly sinful and corrupt lives. G.K. Chesterton once said this, "A man with a definite belief always appears bizarre because he does not change with the world. He has climbed into a fixed star, and the earth whizzes below him like a zoetrope. Millions of mild men call themselves sane and sensible merely because they always catch the fashionable insanity, because they are hurried into madness after madness by the maelstrom of the world." So that can certainly be applied to Noah. A man with a definite belief always appears bizarre to the world because he doesn't change. He doesn't change what he believes. He doesn't change what he knows to be true because he knows the truth is eternal. What was true yesterday is still true today, especially when it comes to the moral realm. And so in the book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Truth does not change. And we can get a deeper insight into truth as we go along, but it does not change. God's truth is eternal, and Noah lived according to that truth. So again, the main character here, though, is not Noah, it's God. It's God. And what kind of image of God do we get from this narrative of the flood? Well, again, it's judgment and grace. God does judge evil. He has to, because he's a God of justice. But he's also a God of mercy, and that's his greatest quality, his divine mercy. He spares Noah. He spares the creatures of the world so that he can start again. He can start again. And so we can apply this to our own lives today. In St. Peter's second letter, in chapter 2, when he's talking about these events from the book of Genesis, what can we learn from them today? He says this, "The Lord knows how to rescue godly people from trials and how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment." He says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." The final judgment is coming. And so in light of this, we have to be people of holiness, people of godliness, just like Noah. As Peter says, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives." And that's, I think, the point of this whole narrative. So in the next chapter, we're going to look tomorrow on The Faith Explained at an exciting new chapter 9, God's new covenant with Noah. It's a new beginning. Join me tomorrow on The Faith Explained, 12:30 Central on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.